Luke chapter 19. This morning we'll be looking at verses 11 to 44, and just an exciting portion of Scripture as Jesus continues on his trip to Jerusalem. Now in verse 11 this morning really gives us our introduction and sets the pace for our study. In verse 11, Luke says that as they heard these things, He, that is Jesus, added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. As Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, he has been working all kinds of miracles. All kinds of signs and wonders and manifestations of his power. He has been healing the blind. He has been raising the dead. He's been opening the mouth of the dumb, unloosening the ears of the deaf. And as they are traveling to Jerusalem, they are on their way to the Passover feast. And all the pilgrims are excited as they travel, and Jesus is in their company, and they're on their way to the Passover. And in their minds is one thought, and that's the thought, Jesus is our Messiah, and he's on his way to Zion, which is Jerusalem, to establish his kingdom. He's going to come on into the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to start wiping out the Romans, and he's going to set upon his throne, and he's going to establish his kingdom in righteousness and his judgment. And their minds were filled with the prophecies of old concerning the Messiah and the righteous kingdom age that he would usher in. And so as they're traveling along, Jesus sees that this concept of his kingdom is wrong and in great error. That he was not coming, first of all, to establish a kingdom. They were thinking of a throne, and he had in his mind's eye a cross that he was destined for. They were hailing the Hosanna, save now, but he is going to come to save them, not from a political oppressor, but he's come to save them from their sins. And so as they're nighing Jerusalem, Jericho, as he's there in the Jordan Valley, is only about 15 miles up to Jerusalem, and it's a steep trip from Jericho up the hill to Jerusalem. It's an ascent all the way. And as they're nighing Jerusalem, the intensity is building. And one interesting thought, and catch this, is they're on their way to celebrate what? The Passover, which commemorated their exodus from the bondage of Egypt. And so it increases the intensity of this thought of now we are going to be set free from the Roman oppression. Now we're going to be set free and the kingdom's going to be established. And so they're all excited and the emotions are surging and they're on their way to the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus realizes that all these concepts are wrong because first he had to suffer and die. And so Luke tells us in verse 11 that because they were on the way to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God was going to immediately appear, Jesus had to give them a parable. And I can just hear the rumors in the crowd. He's going to set the kingdom up. He's going to set the kingdom up. He's going to set the kingdom up. And they're all excited, you know, and they're hyped and they're building and so forth. And Jesus in his heart, I believe, was aching at this time. And it's interesting to read verse 11 of chapter 19 in light of chapter 18, verse 31 down to verse 33. Let's read it together. Verse 31 of chapter 18, where Jesus, just a few moments earlier, all this took place at the same time, had said that as he went to Jerusalem, verse 31, then he took them, the 12, and he said unto them, behold, look, we're going to go to Jerusalem. And he says, all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Now, as he said that, I'm sure they thought, yeah, right on. The kingdom age. But notice what Jesus says next verse. He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. He shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, and spit on. And they're going, the Messiah? Spit on? Mocked? Shamefully entreated? And then he goes further and he says, they shall scourge him and put him to death, but the third day he's going to rise again. And so even though Jesus had told them this, Here in verse 11 of the 19th chapter, they're still thinking, hey, the kingdom's almost here. The kingdom's almost here. And even in verse 34 of chapter 18, when Jesus said this, it says they understood none of those things, and the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things that were spoken unto them. You talk about being thick. These 12s were it to the max. And Jesus is trying to communicate to them, look, I'm going to first suffer and die. And all they can think about is a kingdom and deliverance from the oppressor. And so Jesus is speaking this parable. And we have what's called the parable of the pounds. And he begins to speak in verse 12. He said, therefore, that a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. And he called his servants, there was 10 of them, and he delivered them 10 pounds, and he said unto them, occupy till I come. Now the nobleman is Jesus. And what he is doing, because they're almost to Jerusalem, and they think the kingdom's going to appear when they get there, is showing them that there's a delay in the kingdom first. And you know that now this delay has been almost 2,000 years? And they thought it was going to be that day when they showed up in Jerusalem. And Jesus is telling them, no, there's a delay first. And he tells them this story about a nobleman. And he's speaking of himself. And he says that this nobleman went to a far country to receive his kingdom. And then he would come back. And then when he returned, he would actually then judge his servants. But it is interesting that 30 years before this took place in history, there in Israel, there was the man who was ruling. His name was Herod the Great during the birth of Christ. Well, Herod the Great had died, and he had given over his kingdom in the area of Samaria and Judea to his son Archelaus. And Archelaus, in order to have the kingdom conferred upon him, had to leave Israel, travel to Rome for his confirmation from Caesar. But he was a real ruthless dude, and he was fallen in the same steps of his dad. And the Jews sent ambassadors along with Archelaus to plead to Caesar, don't let this man rule over us. Well, Archelaus received his kingdom. He returned back to Judea. And there in Judea, he punished those who opposed his rule, and he rewarded those who had faithfully stood behind him. And so this was fresh in their minds. But Jesus was not giving us this parable for political reasons. Jesus was not a politician. He was a savior. And so Jesus is speaking this parable, not about salvation, but about Christian service. He says, look, guys, the kingdom's not going to come. I'm going to go away and receive the kingdom, and then I'm going to come back. And he says, during the interim, I want you to occupy until I return. Now, the return there in verse 13 is a reference to a second coming. And the word occupy, and it's a key word, literally means engage in business or gain by trading. It doesn't mean just kind of sit around in white robes on Paris Hill saying the Lord's coming back so we can all quit our jobs and just goof off. You know, Jesus could come at any minute. Let's all run down to Sears and charge up an expensive bill on our credit cards. And then we'll all be raptured. And we won't have to pay for it. Won't that be great? Don't be so sure. Lord might leave you behind to pay your bill. Jesus says there's going to be a delay, an interim. And during this delay between the ascension and the second coming, he says, occupy. Now, don't confuse the parable of the pounds with the parable of the talents recorded in Matthew chapter 25 and also in Mark 13. The parable of the talents is a parable where the master gives three servants different amounts of talents or weights of money. This is a parable where, notice that there's 10 servants, and all 10 equally get the same amount, 1 pound. And there's different characters in this parable. So this is not the parable of the talents, it's the parable of the pounds. Now, the key question is, what does the pound stand for? Now, the pound in this time was a weight of money. In American dollars and cents today, it's hard to estimate, but it'd be in the area of about $20. So it wasn't a great amount. But they were all given the equal amount. Now the question is, as I mentioned, what does it represent for us here today? It doesn't mean God, every time we accept Him, every person that's saved, God gives them $20. Tells them to invest it, you know. It has a spiritual application. Now whatever it means, which indicates that we're not sure what it means, it shows us that all of us, as God's servants, have the same amount or have the same thing. So I don't believe it's gifts or talents or abilities, because some of you are more talented than I am. Vice versa. Praise the Lord. He's not talking about talents. He's talking about something that we all possess as Christians. Well, number one, we all possess the Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of times people will say to a young Christian, have you received the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible says if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're none of His. You can't even be born again if you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you're a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit living and abiding in you. Now, it is a different question as to whether or not the Spirit is in control of your life. A lot of people have the Spirit, but the Spirit doesn't have them, and that's the difference. They've got the Holy Spirit all boxed up in this neat compartment. But I don't think that Jesus is specifically talking about the Holy Spirit, because He's talking about something we can use to invest in the kingdom. Some people think it's the opportunities of life, that we all have equal opportunity. You know, God is an equal opportunity employer. And He's all called us to service. No, I don't think that's what it is either. I believe that what He's talking about is the deposit of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible tells us that each one of us are stewards of the message that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. He was buried, and the third day He rose again. We're stewards of that gospel message. And so what Jesus is telling them, go out and preach the word. Remember in Acts chapter 1, after His resurrection, they thought the kingdom was going to come. And they said, Lord, all right, is this the time You're going to restore the kingdom again to Israel? He says, hey, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father's placed in His own power, but you're going to receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. And He says, ye shall be witnesses unto Me. He says, in all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, He says, you've got to get out and share the gospel first before the kingdom's going to be established. And so what Jesus has showing us here is He's going to go away and He's going to give each of us the treasure of sharing the gospel. And what we do with it is of vital importance. Occupy. We're not just to sit around on the premises. Someone said instead of standing on the promises in God's Word, so many Christians, you're just sitting around on the premises. We're not doing anything to further God's kingdom and to spread the good news of the gospel. And so He delivers them and He says, occupy, engage in business till I come back. But there's this group 14 of citizens that hated Him. They sent a message after Him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass, verse 15, that when He was returned, the king, referring to Jesus, having received the kingdom, that He commanded these servants to be called to Him whom He had given the money, and that He might know how much every man had gained by occupying or engaging in business. Do you know what this speaks about? The second coming of Christ, and that when He returns, that we are all, as His servants, going to be accountable for what we did for the gospel. This speaks of an accountability. Think for a moment right now that you are going to stand before Jesus Christ, and you're going to give an account for what you did with the pound that He gave you. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 or chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, that we labor, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Awesome thought. Every one of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our bodies, to receive an accountability for what we've done with the gospel. Now, the word judgment seat there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is the word bema, and it could be translated reward seat. You know, coming up very soon down in Los Angeles, we're going to be hosting the Olympics. And they're going to become very close to us, and we'll be able to go down there and watch them and see them on TV. It'd be exciting to have them right here in Southern California. And those guys get out there on that track and they start racing, you know, and doing their thing. And if they win the race, they get a medal, maybe a gold medal. And there's a big ceremony and they're brought before who? The judges. And the judges reward them and give them their medal. And that's a picture of the Christian standing before Jesus Christ and getting his rewards for his service and his faithfulness in sharing the gospel. We're not going to be judged as Christians for our sins. Those are already taken care of. They were judged at the cross. As a Christian, my sins will never be brought before me again. But I will be judged for my service and my faithfulness. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, we should be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Why? "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You ever feel like the Christian life is just a big waste? Just a big vain trip? You might as well just throw in the towel. It's not. You're going to stand before God and you need to be faithful. You need to run the race, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. And now look at him. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And the Bible says if we suffer with him, we'll also reign with him. And so we need to diligently serve him and we need to occupy and invest in sharing the gospel. What a joy it is. Now we find three classes of people here mentioned in the parable. There are the faithful, the unfaithful, and the rebellious enemies. And this morning I want to invite you to meet yourself in the parable. See what class you are in. Find yourself this morning. So, it tells us in verse 16 down to verse 19, first of all, the faithful, that he came first saying, "Thy pound hath gained thee, Lord, 10 pounds. And the Lord said unto him, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, thou shalt have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, "Lord, your pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, "Be thou over 5 cities. Now the faithful servant, number one, recognized he had a divine task and a responsibility. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And a lot of times we just gloss over that verse and say, "Well, that was for the 12. It applies to us today. Now, that doesn't mean we all have to go to Zimbabwe or to the uttermost corners of the earth to preach the gospel, but it does mean that we should go. It does mean we should speak. It does mean we should proclaim and share. And this faithful servant realized, number one, his motivation was, I have a responsibility. My master gave to me a pound and he told me. He didn't say, if you feel like it, there's nothing else to do and you're just goofing off, hanging out, watching TV. Go out and share the gospel, you know, you might as well. He says, occupy. It's a command. Go. It's a command. And so he had the responsibility. And then secondly, he was faithful to his responsibility. He was obedient. When was the last time you shared the gospel? Are you obedient to the command of the Lord that you are to occupy, that you are to engage in business? He was faithful to his calling. And he was obedient. And he lived like he really believed he was going to be accountable to his Lord. You know, a lot of times as Christians, we say, "Oh, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming." And then we live a life that says exactly the opposite. We don't live like Jesus. Well, if Jesus is coming, why are you living that kind of, "Well, I don't know, I just live in it, you know." Why are you living in sin? "Well, I'm, you know, I don't know, I just live in sin." No good excuses. We believe in his soon coming, but we don't live like he's coming soon. We don't occupy. We don't invest. We don't labor abundantly for the furtherance of his kingdom. This person did. So often our theology is so separate from our lifestyle. Not these faithful servants. They were faithful. They believed that the Lord was coming, and they lived like he was coming. Now there's the unfaithful servant, verse 20. And another came saying, this is the second class, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art austere man, and thou takest that which thou layest not down, and reapest that which thou did not sow. And he said unto him, out of your own mouth I will judge thee, thou wicked servant, for thou knowest that I was austere man, taking up that which I laid not down, and reaping what I did not sow. Therefore you should have given my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have even just required mine own with usury. He says, if you knew that I was this, why didn't you invest it? All the more reason to invest. Now, some of the hindrances to this faithful servant, he did not take seriously his responsibility in occupying. Ask yourself this morning, do you take serious the fact that you have been given the gospel as a precious deposit to multiply? He believed the master was coming back, but he didn't live like it. You know, for these guys in the parable, there was even a possibility the master might not return. When Archelaus went to Rome to get the kingdom conferred upon him, there was that chance that he might not return with the kingdom. But you know, as Christians, we have the blessed promise and assurity in God's word that Jesus Christ will return. There's no question about it. If he came the first time, believe me, he'll come the second time. And how much more should we be busy occupying and serving him until he comes? And so he believed he was coming, but he didn't live like he was coming. And he was not obedient. And he wasn't obedient. And the third problem that he had was he didn't properly understand the nature and character of the God he was serving. A lot of people have that problem today. You know, the word austere there in verse 21 means harsh, severe, or oppressive. Now tell me, does that describe Jesus Christ as you know him, or God as you know him? Harsh, severe, oppressive? Not the Jesus I know. Not the Jesus declared to me in the Bible, who said, I am meek and lowly. Who said, whoever comes to me, I won't cast out. He says, you come to me, you find rest for your soul. A bruised reed would he not break. A smoking flax he wouldn't blow out. He's very gentle, very loving, very kind. So what was the servant's problem? He did not properly know his God. You know, an unknown God can neither be trusted nor served. Some of you that are having problems in trusting God and serving God, maybe you need to get to know God. And I guarantee you, when you get to know him, you're going to trust him. When you get to know him, you're going to love him. And when you love him, you're going to want to serve him. And it's a natural progression. You say, well, doesn't the Bible tell us we're supposed to fear God? Sure it does. But this is the wrong kind of fear. Oh God, you're austere. You're going to take what's not yours, you know, and we kind of recoil thinking God's going to strike us with lightning. The fear of God spoken of in the Bible is a fear of a love for God so much that I don't want to do anything to hurt him or to wound him or disobey him. You know, if a husband loves his wife, he doesn't want to do things to purposely hurt her. Same thing with our relationship to God. We want to serve, we want to love him. And so the servant had a wrong attitude and concept concerning his God. But when he says in verse 22, I'm going to judge you out of your own mouth, if you knew I was these things. Now he wasn't saying he was these things. He's saying, if you considered me to be austere, then it doesn't stand to reason. All the more you should have invested and been ready to give back to me. You know, the word napkin there that this servant used in verse 20 is literally a sweatband. A sweatband. But this guy had not sweat at all in order to further the kingdom. They would use the sweatbands as they would labor, and all he did was wrap it in it, stick it in the ground. You know, a lot of people want to live a nominal Christian life. I think this is a picture of the carnal Christian. They're saved from hell, and that's all they care about. Whether they win others to Christ and whether they grow in grace and reflect the image of Jesus in their daily life, they don't care. All they care about is, I'm saved, thank God. And their Christianity is just a fire escape. That's all it is. And they live still for themselves. They live only to please themselves. They're governed not by the Spirit, but by the appetites of the flesh. They're not governed by the Trinity. It's kind of the unholy Trinity. Me, myself, and I call the shots. This guy's a carnal Christian. He's living for himself. He's just living a nominal Christian life. He's unfruitful. You know, a lot of you have been Christians for many, many years. Many years. When was the last time you shared or led somebody to Christ? Or is there change taking place in your life? Or after being a Christian for 10 years, are you still battling all the same old habits? And still practicing sin? And something's wrong. Is there no fruit being evidenced in your life? We've got to be growing in grace and growing in knowledge. We need to examine ourselves today because we will stand before the Lord and give an account. Notice what happens to this wicked servant. He said unto them that stood, verse 24, take from him the pound and give it to the man who had the 10 pounds. Now in parenthesis, those that were standing by said unto him, Lord, what's the deal here? He's got 10 pounds already. They were astonished. But Jesus said, I say unto you that every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not even that which he shall, even that which he hath, shall be taken away from him. And that's a weird concept in the natural. You know, God's way of rewarding his servants that are faithful is giving them more work to do. You know, normally you think, well, if you mow the lawn today, trim those trees, paint the house, you know, give a tune-up on the car, you know, and fix the leaky sink in the kitchen and put a new roof on the house and repave the blacktop. If you do all that and do it faithfully, you would think he'd say, now I'll give you a week off. You can just kick back. The Lord says, if you do all that, I'll give you more to do. Oh, bless you. You do a good job and guess what? I'll give you more work. That's what the Lord says. Why? Because serving him is a joy. It's a blessing. You don't say, okay, God, I witnessed to this one guy. Now I can take a spiritual vacation. No more witnessing until the rapture. The Lord says, no, I'm going to open more doors for you. I'm going to use you in a greater measure, in a greater way. Notice what Jesus said to the faithful. Because you have been faithful in very little, I'll give you more. 10 cities. Can you imagine ruling over 10 cities? I have a hard enough time ruling my own house, let alone 10 cities. God's reward to the faithful is giving more, and God's judgment to the unfaithful is taking away even that which they seem to have. It's like the old saying goes, use it or lose it. You know, the other day my wife and I were sitting around and looking at these pictures that she'd gotten from her mother of her and her little sister in childhood, you know, all those old black and whites. They're not too old, though. They put all the dates on them in those days. You know, that was great. And there was a picture of her, classic. She's got her brownie outfit on, you know. And she's sitting on the piano there in their home in the living room. I go, wow, well, you know, I didn't know you guys had a piano. She says, yeah, my sister and I both, growing up, had piano lessons. Now, you try calling my wife up here this morning and sticking her on the piano and see how she does. Terrible. Why? Because she hasn't practiced in quite some time. She hasn't used it, and so she's lost it. And the same is true over in the spiritual realm. If you don't use what you've got, you'll lose it. It's like the physical law of atrophy. You cover your eyes and refuse to see for a prolonged period of time, you'll go blind. You know, the less you share the gospel, the harder it is to share the gospel. The more you witness, the easier it is to witness. And you fall into a thing where you start pulling back and it's harder and harder and harder all the time. The more you read God's Word, the easier it is to read God's Word. Because you get on a roll, you know. The more you pray, the easier it is to maintain a prayer life. If you don't use it, you stand the danger of losing it. Now, those my wicked servants, the third class, verse 27, mine enemies, which would that I should not reign over them. Bring them hither and slay them before me. Now, this is the group mentioned in verse 14. The citizens that hated him sent messages that they would not have this man to rule over him. This is the second coming. And in the second coming, Jesus is going to do what? Judge the wicked. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "You that are troubled, rest with us. For when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the mighty angels, he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now I want to ask you before we leave this section this morning, what group are you in? The faithful? Are you in the group of the unfaithful? Or maybe you're an enemy of the cross. Maybe you're saying, "I don't want that man to rule over me." And in your pride, you've rejected Christ's rule and Christ's reign. Now in verse 28, when they had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Bethany and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, that he sent two of his disciples. And he said, "Go ye unto the village over against you, in which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, wherein never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you and say, 'Why do you loose him?' thus shall you say unto him, 'Because the Lord has need of him.' And they were sent, they went their way, and they found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, 'Why do you loose the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord hath need of him.' And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when they were come nigh even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and to praise God." And that's more than just the 12, the multitudes following. "And they were praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" You know, this is such a dynamic event that it's hard to even really comment on or to expound on. And I chose to take the parable of the pounds and the triumphal entry today because they go tightly together. They both complement one another. Now Jesus, remember, is on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem. And probably what is happening is he has left Jericho Friday morning. And he travels all day Friday, and he arrives at Bethage, 2 miles from Bethage, then, or just a short distance on the Mount of Olives, he goes to Bethany. And he probably got to Bethany there just outside the city of Jerusalem, which is actually 2 miles outside. It's on the eastern side on the Mount of Olives. He probably got there Friday just about sunset. And so he spent the night in Bethany, probably at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now Luke doesn't record it, but Matthew tells us that at this time they threw a supper for him. They took him over to the house of Simon the leper. And this is when Mary came in with a spikenard and poured it over Jesus. And he complained about the ways, that is Judas. And then he spent the Sabbath day, all day Saturday until Saturday night. He probably had the feast at Simon's house Saturday night. Sunday morning, and I give you the chronology because it's very important. Sunday morning, 1 week before his resurrection, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. This is called Palm Sunday because of waving the palm branches before them. 1 week after or before his resurrection, Jesus rides into the city triumphantly on Palm Sunday. Now, it says that he sent two of his disciples, verse 29. And he said to them, "Go into the village against you," which was probably Bethage. Now, I believe that what is happening here is that Jesus knew about this donkey by his divine wisdom. And that it wasn't something he made by prearrangement or something, but in his omniscience, it's a spiritual insight, he knew that donkey was there. And when the disciples, what two they are, we don't know, got there, They started untying this donkey. The people said, "Hey, where are you going with that donkey? You know, stop, donkey thief." They said, "The Lord has need of him." And they let him go. When I was just a young Christian, I was with some other friends, and it was Christmas time, and we wanted to get this big old Christmas tree, you know, gigantor size. And we couldn't afford it. And we were reading this scripture here, and we thought, you know, let's just try what the disciples did here with the donkey. Let's just cruise on all that tree lot, and we start to carry that tree off. If they say stop, we'll just say, "The Lord has need of it." It's obvious I had some growing to do in my Christian walk. I figured if that worked, my next destination would be my Porsche Audi dealer, you know. Just get in that baby and start revving it, you know, and tell the salesman, "The Lord needs this car." Sure, buddy. But these people responded in the open hearts, "Okay, if the Lord needs it, it's yours." They probably were believers, and they were willing to give to the Lord whatever he wanted or whatever he needed. Now, the amazing thing to me is just in that phrase, "The Lord needs him." The idea of the Lord, the creator of the whole universe. The Lord God omnipotent needs a donkey to ride on. When he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, you know, we see his majesty, but we also see his humility. The idea that the creator of the whole world, the universe, had to not only ride on a donkey, but he had to borrow the thing. Have you ever been bummed out because you can't afford to buy things? You always got to borrow them from your neighbors, you know? And you feel like they're looking at you and think, "What a cheapskate, you know, he's wearing out my saw, why doesn't he use his own?" The Bible says concerning Christ, "Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich." And so Jesus had to ask, "Can I borrow your donkey?" And he was the creator of the whole world. The donkey represented humility because it was the beast of poverty. The rich folks rode on horses. Jesus chose a donkey. And so we see the contrast of his glory and honor, but yet his lowliness and humility. He wanted a place to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, and he had to borrow a room to meet with them, you know. He had no place to lay his head. After he was crucified, he had to borrow a tomb to lay his body in. So we see his humility, his lowliness for us. And so Jesus, as they brought the colt to him, he gets on the colt, they put their coats and so forth, and this is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king comes to thee, just and lowly, having salvation, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass." 400 years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem. We find them singing the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 18, there in verse 38, where they were singing, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, save now, send prosperity. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord." And they're cutting down the branches of the palm trees, and they're shouting, "Hosanna," which means "save now." And the excitement and the thrill is mounting as the pilgrims come surging out of Jerusalem to meet him. And Jesus crests on the Mount of Olives and he sees that beautiful view of the city of Jerusalem. Oh, how what a majestic scene that must have been. All of them in their colorful garments, waving the palm branches and crying and singing. And most of them peasants. But they're thinking the kingdom. He didn't come on a white horse with a sword with soldiers. He came on a donkey with palm branches, with peasants screaming and crying, "Hosanna." Matthew says the children in the temple were singing, "Hosanna." That turns me on. And so we see the picture of Jesus in the humility, but we see him also coming with the praise and the glory and the pomp. Notice that it says in verse 37, latter portion, they were singing, praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that Jesus had done. I am sure that at this time they were convinced the kingdom is here. This is it. Hot stuff. We've been waiting a long time, and this is the happening. And in their minds, I'm sure they're thinking, Isaiah 53, just listen to this for a minute. The prophet had spoken and said, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap as the deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, which is Jerusalem, with songs of everlasting joy upon their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing," the prophet said, "would flee away." Now, picture the mental attitude, and think about it. Picture the scene and the intensity of the emotion, the excitement. They're thinking about Isaiah's prophecy. They're also thinking that the Roman swords will now be beat into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb. There's Jerusalem. It's right there. Here's our Messiah. We're on our way. And everybody's getting really excited, to say the least. They were just praising the Lord and singing, "Save now." Jumping up and down and singing and shouting and praising God as they were riding into Jerusalem. They figured the kingdom would immediately appear. But Jesus knew that their praises were shallow, that they were based on a wrong conception of who He was and what He would do. And so as they're singing, verse 39, there's always the fly in the ointment, the Pharisees. They said from among the multitude unto the Lord, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." They weren't excited about this at all. And He answered and He said to them, "I tell you that if these would hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." I've often wondered what they would start singing, maybe "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." A little Christian rock and roll or something. That's a rocky hillside there on Mount of Olives. I've been there. That would have been some chorus. I picture these little rocks with lips on them, you know, just singing away. Great. This is kind of a proverbial saying in those times. You know, the Bible says that the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, even the creation is just waiting for the kingdom. Jesus says, if they be quiet, the rocks will start praising Me. That's unreal. And so as they were entering in the city, verse 41, heavy, heavy scene, when He that is Jesus was come near, He beheld the city, and He began to weep over it, saying, "If thou hast known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belonged unto thy peace, but now," Jesus says, "oh, now they are hid from thine eyes." I want you to know that that word "weep" is too weak in your English translation. For the word "weep" in the Greek literally means to burst into tears. It means to sob or to cry aloud convulsively. Now, when any earthly king or earthly ruler would have been in the same setting, he would have been in his height of glory. "Look at the thousands thronging Me, praising Me. I'm the Messiah. This is great. You know, this is my moment." In all His earthly career, never ever was there a moment of public acclaim like this moment. And Jesus previously had gone to Jerusalem, even at Passover, but in John 6 it says He went privately, secretly, not openly, to make a display. They tried once to even make Him king in Galilee, and He avoided that. But now He's coming in and publicly letting Himself be acclaimed. And you would think, oh, He'd be in His height of glory. But what someone said is so true, that we see a weeping king in the midst of a shouting multitude. You go, He's crying. Why is He crying? Well, first of all, we see His humanity, and I want you to see Jesus there for a minute. He was every bit a man. He sobbed convulsively. I don't know what that does to you, but it wipes me out to picture the Son of God with tears flowing out of His eyes. The Greek word there would indicate the heaving of the chest as He was crying so vehemently. And He looks over the city. But He's not only man, He's also God. And He came to reveal the heart of God to us. God said in His Word, turn ye, for why will you die? I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus saw the destruction that was going to come upon that city, and He began to weep. He began to cry. He's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. When was the last time you, with the eyes of Jesus, saw sinful humanity and began to weep over them? Nehemiah wept when he saw the ruined walls of Jerusalem, and we don't even weep when we see people on their way to hell. Jesus sobbed convulsively. Another reason why he was sobbing, because he knew that those praises were going to fade more quickly than the palm branches they were waving that Sunday. In a few days, those palm branches would be all withered, and so would their praise. Some artist once talked about a painting that he wanted to portray, a picture of the hill Calvary with a cross, and there over on the other side in the foreground, a donkey eating dried palm leaves. 1 week later, the very same crowd was crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." You talk about the fickleness of the crowd. You want to ride on the wave of popularity, good luck. Jesus saw through it. He saw the shallowness. He saw that it was all emotion, not based on knowledge. A lot of people get emotional when it comes to God, but it's not based on knowledge. They were off base, and so he began to weep. And he said, if you only knew this, your day. And another reason why he wept was in verse 43 and 44. He said, for the day is going to come upon thee that your enemies, speaking of the Roman armies in 70 AD, within 40 years, Titus and the Roman legion would come in, shall cast a trench about thee. They'll compass thee round about and keep thee in on every side. And literally in the Greek, verse 44, they shall dash thee even to the ground, and thy children even within thee. Even the pregnant women, they ran through with the sword. And he says that they will not leave one stone upon another. Why? Because you know not the time of thy visitation. Oh, this is such a heavy scene. Jesus is going to die in 1 week, and he's their Messiah, and they don't understand his mission. He said, if you only knew in this thy day the things which belong to thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. And so the Jews are blinded nationally for a season until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And when the church is taken up, God then will begin to deal with the nation again, and their eyes will be opened. But not only did Zacharias speak about this day, Daniel also spoke about this day. Daniel said 490 years are determined upon this city, Jerusalem, thy people, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to anoint the most holy, to establish the kingdom. But Daniel said, as he was instructed by the Lord, that after 483 years, the Messiah would come, but he would be cut off, not for himself, but for the sins of the people. Now, after 483 years, from the time of the commandment to go forth and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 483 years later, as Daniel predicted in the 9th chapter, Jesus to the day, 173,880 days, rode on that donkey into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus said, if you only knew the day, but now it's hid from your eyes. But you say, well, there's a 490-year period determined upon the Jews in which the kingdom then will be brought in. And it's only been fulfilled to 483 years. There's 7 years still to be fulfilled. 7 years of great tribulation, determined upon mainly the nation of Israel, to purge them and to prepare them for another coming of their Messiah, not on a donkey, but on a white horse. And then their blinded eyes will be opened, and they will behold him whom they have pierced, and they will weep for him as one would weep for an only son. All this going through Christ's mind, and he saw the gamut and the time, and he saw Titus and Vesavia and the Roman Titus coming in with his soldiers and destroying the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. over 1,100,000 Jews slaughtered. 97,000 Jews were taken slave and captive. That's what Jesus saw in his prophetic view in his mind's eye. He saw all this happening. He said, oh, if you only knew the day of thy visitation. Now, we are living right now, people, in between the ascension and the second coming. What are we to do? Occupy. Occupy until he comes. Are you a faithful servant? Are you multiplying that which God has given to your care and keeping? Or are you an unfaithful servant? Or a rebellious servant? If you're a rebellious servant, or if you're a rebellious citizen, he's coming to judge you. Interesting contrast between this entry on a donkey and his second coming. He first of all rode in on this donkey in humility, but when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, he's coming back on a white horse. He's coming back with a sword, not a palm branch. It's going to come out of his mouth. And it's the word of God, and it will smite his enemies. He's coming back to the same place, the Mount of Olives. But he's not coming back to enter on a donkey. He's coming back to set up his kingdom. The first time he came and entered on Palm Sunday, his eyes filled with tears. John says in Revelation, when he comes back the second time, that his eyes were a flame of fire. And he's coming back to judge. He's coming back to set up his kingdom. It won't be the hosannas of the peasant people there in Israel. It will be the glorified saints of God riding with him upon white horses. That's the entry I'm looking for. You know, I thought, this is a great story. Palm Sunday, triumphant. Oh, I wish I'd have been there. But you know, I'm going to get to be a part of that second triumphal entry. You can read about it in Revelation 19. His name is called the Word of God, and he comes in power and great glory. And those who have been faithful servants and live for him will be with him during that time. But notice when Jesus is weeping over the city, he closes by saying, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. The Bible says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For many of you that are not Christians this morning, this is your day of visitation. Don't miss it. Don't pass it up. Open your heart and receive Jesus Christ. Let's pray.